Hello and welcome to part three of this Learning for Life module. And this morning we reach Thomas Cranmer, the great Archbishop of Canterbury from the 16th century. But before we hand over to Ermin to tell us a little bit more about him, why don't we bow our heads and pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that your hand has guided us and guided the Church over many years, for decades and centuries past. Thank you for the way in which you've used men and women of God who have been your servants to reform the Church and to teach the truth. Thank you particularly for Thomas Cranmer, for all that you did through him, for his influence over the English Reformation and further afield as well. We pray that as we look at his life and his teaching this morning, that you would teach us through your word by the Spirit, that we might know you better and understand the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that we would also be inspired by his example, his wholeheartedness, his willingness to go to the stake, literally, for gospel truth, that we too might be wholehearted in our discipleship and our following of the Lord Jesus as we walk in his steps to the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and over to Ermin now, who will tell us a little bit more about Thomas Cranmer.
Come back with me to 1526. After a hard day in the saddle, hawking and hunting, a superb horseman, very handsome, rather short-sighted Doctor of Divinity, is dining out. Thomas Cranmer, notoriously good company, is a fellow of Jesus College, Cambridge. The conversation turns to King Henry's desire for a divorce from Queen Catherine of Aragon. Henry blamed their failure to have a son on Catherine's previous marriage to his older brother Arthur. The six-year search for a divorce was now more urgent than ever, as the handsome, athletic, intelligent, musical Henry had fallen in love with the vivacious, French-educated Anne Boleyn. All knew that the Pope's desire to gratify Henry was cancelled by the necessity to please Catherine of Aragon's nephew, the Holy Roman Emperor. Cranmer gave his opinion that the Pope has, quote, no greater jurisdiction over this realm than has any other foreign bishop. And he added that the universities should decide the question. Hearing of this, Henry exclaimed joyfully, if a trifle inelegantly, where is this Dr. Cranmer? I perceive he hath the right sow by the ear. Eventually, convocations, the Privy Council, and the majority of the universities agreed that a divorce was necessary. Later, Henry made Cranmer Archbishop of Canterbury. In 1534, the Act of Royal Supremacy was passed. And I said that this was a very important date, 1534. Cranmer was overjoyed. These many years I have prayed daily unto God that I might see the power of Rome destroyed, and I now thank God that I have seen it in this realm. In 1534 also, Henry obtained his divorce and remarried. This made Reformation slightly, but only slightly easier, for Henry was anxious to show that in everything, except the supremacy, he was still an Orthodox Romanist. He was still an Orthodox Romanist. Cranmer, the Chancellor, Thomas Cromwell, and the King desired that the people should have the Bible in English. And by 1539, the Great Bible was placed in every church in the land, St. Helens included. People crowded around to hear someone read. Sadly, both Henry and Cranmer still believed in the real presence in the sacrament. One matter, though, upon which Cranmer was immovable, was justification by faith alone. He believed with Augustine that the value of any human works for justification was precisely nil. Henry always coupled faith with works, but respected Cranmer, a man extraordinary in holiness of life and doctrine. It must have helped that power and possessions never meant much to Cranmer, and so he always obliged when Henry demanded more of Cranmer's estates. Cranmer, an assiduous if plodding reader, seldom reading without pen in hand, had an enormous library and lent his books freely. Apparently his reading was up to date. Most anxious about education, he established a school at Canterbury for husbandmen's sons, if apt, as well as those of noblemen. He would have liked the proceeds of the suppression of the monasteries to go toward educating the clergy, but Henry and his chancellor bestowed the proceeds on family and friends. Thomas Cromwell gave those of the nunnery of St. Helens to his adopted son, Richard Cromwell. Despite Henry's Romanism and constant desire to find a modus vivendi, Cranmer achieved much. He desired short services. Preachers were advised to give the purest sense of the text. Sermons were to be short, no longer than 1.5 hours. Children were given primers from which they learnt the alphabet, the creed, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. Some psalms were put into metrical verse in the vernacular. He preached against purgatory. Nothing else was talked of in London for weeks. Rood lofts and crosses were preached against. And if you're interested, the rood of St. Helens was not removed until Elizabeth I's day, when on the 14th of January 1564 it was removed by the whole assent of the parishioners. Incidentally, Cranmer destroyed feast days. Feast days were abolished, including that of St. Helena, supposedly mother of Constantine and discoverer of the true cross. Henry looked for a rapprochement with Rome. The 6 articles were passed, which, to his shame, Cranmer signed. These largely undermined the Reformation, and many Protestants were imprisoned. And then Henry changed his mind. 500 Protestants were released from prison. A strange affinity obtained between these two men, perhaps because Cranmer never deceived Henry, and Henry was particularly sensitive to deceit. On the night of the 28th of January, 1547, Henry lay dying. Asked if he wished to see a clergyman, he replied, "None but Cranmer." Cranmer urged the king to put his faith in Christ alone and to give all present a sign that he did so. The king pressed Cranmer's hand. Cranmer was one of the honoured executors of the king's will and a guardian of the king's precious son, Edward VI. There were no last rites for Henry. There were no last rites for Henry, no extreme unction, just an evangelical statement of faith in Christ and a brotherly grip of Cranmer's hand. During Edward's Protestant reign, Cranmer kept a low profile. He conducted the 10-year-old Edward's coronation. He was more lenient toward Romanists, allowing Mary to practice her religion in private, than to Anabaptists, who, although scripturally fairly correct, were likely to stir up rebellion. Reform continued. Many refugees crowded into England. Cranmer was especially careful to stress that justification by faith alone did not mean the end of good works. Justification is the means of our salvation. Sanctification is the meaning of our salvation, he often said. In 1553, King Edward died. At first, Mary had promised leniency to all who were not Romanists. Albeit her grace's conscience is stayed in matters of religion, yet she meaneth graciously not to compel or constrain other men's consciences. This was a most duplicitous message. By the end of 1553, she had restored stone altars, forbidden unauthorized preaching, and removed all evangelical bishops. Soon Cranmer was in the Tower, along with Latimer, Ridley, and Bradford. There, Latimer wrote, "We together read over the New Testament with great deliberation and painful study, especially with regard to the Eucharist." Mary wanted Cranmer proved guilty of both treason and heresy. He wrote asking her to hear his defence. She refused. Soon the Pope's power over England was restored, November 1554, and Pole became Archbishop of Canterbury, and John Rogers was the first Marian martyr to be burnt at Smithfield. Cranmer was moved to Oxford and kept in isolation. He was forced to watch Latimer and Ridley burn. The agony of Ridley was terrible. Cranmer was traumatized. Suddenly, he was moved to Christ Church College and treated as an honoured guest, with good food and able to play bowls. Clever friars were sent to debate with him, and often were able to out-argue him. Eventually, back in prison, he was condemned and degraded. His health began to fail. He attended Mass. His servant was then withdrawn, and he signed, in total, 6 recantations. Many of them, of course, are plainly not his own. Even the night before his burning, he wrote 2 speeches, one a recantation of the Gospel, the second expressing terrible sorrow for ever recanting. On the 21st of March 1556, he was taken to St. Mary's. By the grace of God, he used a second speech, upholding his evangelical faith, saying he refused to acknowledge the Pope's authority, and as for the sacrament, but they would not hear him. He had promised that the hand that had signed the recantations would burn first, and it was so. It is said that he almost ran to the stake. Certainly he made a good end, dying quickly. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he said.
Okay, thank you, Ermin. Well, as Cranmer gave his last speech to the crowds who had come to watch him burn, he rejected the Pope, as we've heard. Clearly, there was a dividing line during the Reformation. But he also said, "As for the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, that is." And we'll be looking at that this morning. Now, Cranmer is an unusually influential and significant theologian, in that he's primarily responsible for giving us the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles of Religion, which form the doctrinal and liturgical basis of the Anglican Church. And they remain today the gold standard of Anglican doctrine according to the laws and canons of the Church of England. Now, J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his book 5 English Reformers, asks, "Why were our reformers burned?" And he says this, page 23, "Great indeed would be our mistake if we suppose that they suffered for the vague charge of refusing submission to the Pope, or desiring to maintain the independence of the Church of England. Nothing of the kind. The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Romish Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case, hinged their life or death. If they admitted it, they might live. If they refused it, they must die. Did they, or did they not, believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar, so soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they, or did they not? That was the simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned." Well, as we've heard already, Cranmer was burned for just this reason. So we're going to look at what Cranmer did teach about the Lord's Supper. And one of the best ways of doing that is not to expound his very learned theological writings on the subject that can be found in this book, but to go back to the communion service, which Cranmer put together in 1552, essentially the same as the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, and also to read the 39 Articles of Religion, of which Cranmer was substantially the author. That's a very useful historical and doctrinal exercise, but it's also a very contemporary one, because the official canons or laws of the Church of England today give these documents a privileged place. Now, you'll see I've printed out the order of the 1552 communion service, and it'll be useful to you if you have those in front of you. But rather than just go through the service and comment as we go along, we're going to look at it slightly more topically, if you like, to see how it brings out Cranmer's distinctive theology, which I think is biblical theology. So the main handout has my headings on, and you can follow along there with what I'm saying. And the first thing to notice about Cranmer's order of service, or liturgy, is that it's deliberately put together in order to be a source of comfort and reassurance for Christians. See, coming to a communion service in 1552 was designed to be a joyous and comforting thing for a believer to do. It's a divine instrument of assurance. So the intention throughout is to reassure us of forgiveness and acceptance before God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of God's grace in Christ. This in turn takes us in the service from real and profound repentance over our sin to overwhelming thankfulness and gratitude to God. So just look for a moment at how the service is structured. We start by praying in the Collect for Purity that God would cleanse our minds and hearts so we can worthily glorify Him. See, we need to be purified by God in order to approach God. Then we read the Ten Commandments slowly and soberly, asking God after each one to have mercy on us and write His laws on our hearts. We then hear from God's word in the readings and the sermon. And not every vicar could preach in those days, maybe today as well, but Cranmer and one or two others wrote some homilies or sample sermons, which were to be read to people at this point of the service instead. And they're all good Reformed Protestant stuff. We're then exhorted to sort out our lives and our relationships and confess our sins to God. Then we're lifted up by the declaration of God's forgiveness based on the comfortable words, or the words of comfort, from the Bible. See, Cranmer laid down at this point that we should be reading verses like John 3:16 and 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's us. He came to save us. We're comforted by God through His word that He forgives all who truly repent and believe the gospel, so that we can then lift up our hearts and praise God. We're assured by the Lord of His forgiveness, and so we assure Him that we don't presume to come to His table trusting in our own righteousness. We don't come because we're worthy to come, or because we've lived lives that are good enough to earn a place at God's table. We come trusting in God's manifold and great mercies, it says. So we come, you see, with nothing in our hands, just to receive God's mercy. It's all about God doing something, not us doing something. The movement of the action in this liturgy is from God to us. God in His grace reaching down to us in our sinfulness. We simply take, eat, and drink. And then, if you look over the page, we also pray the Lord's Prayer, and then what's known as the Oblation Prayer, which is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God for what He has done for us. Quickly followed by a hymn, although it does say in the Book of Common Prayer, I think, that you don't have to sing it, you could say the Gloria, the hymn, instead. So the whole service, you see, is put together to be a divine instrument of assurance. Its intention is to show us that although we're more wicked than we ever thought, we're also more loved by a merciful God than we ever dreamed. And Cranmer's genius was to take the Reformed doctrine of justification by grace alone, the idea that we're made right with God entirely on the basis of God's mercy, and he put it into liturgical form. And the result is that, pastorally speaking, our consciences are assured of God's love towards us, even when we've been most searingly honest about our shortcomings and failures. And we're left in absolutely no doubt in this service about how God can be so propitious and favourable towards us. It is not because of anything we've done, but because of the death of Christ on the cross in our place, graphically symbolised by the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. How can God forgive sinners? Well, just look at the post-communion prayer there, the oblation. Do you see near the end of the second line? We are to thank and praise God that by the merits and death of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and through faith in his blood, we and all thy whole church may obtain remission of our sins and all other benefits of his passion. Now, we may take this for granted, but there are other ways of arranging a communion service, other ways of phrasing the prayers to give a very different message altogether. You see, we could give the impression to God that we're doing something for him, offering him something, going through this ritual for his benefit. But that would be to turn the Lord's Supper into a duty, another work that we're meant to do, whereas Cranmer was concerned to make it preach the gospel of grace, from beginning to end. So that's my first point. It's a divine instrument of assurance. Secondly, Cranmer's theology, as seen here in the 1552 communion service, is an invitation to feed on Christ. That is, he doesn't just see a communion service as a good opportunity to sit quietly and think about the cross. It's not just a visual aid or a dramatic illustration to help us understand. It is all those things, but it's also an invitation to take part in something. See, if it was just an illustration or a mere memorial service, then you could just have the priest doing his stuff up the front, and the congregation wouldn't need to be involved at all, except maybe as a passive audience. But here, well, it's very different. We're being invited to be active. Look, for instance, at the exhortation in the middle of the first page of the handout there. Cranmer reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what is it that is happening when we take communion? Well, we examine ourselves, our lives, and our consciences. And then, if we eat and drink with faith, believing the gospel, then we're not just physically eating bread and drinking wine, but something spiritual happens as well. We feed on Christ. Or as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 puts it, we participate in him. So if you look down the page there at the prayer of consecration, in the second paragraph, there you'll see Cranmer has us praying this. Hear us, O merciful Father, we beseech thee, and grant that we, receiving these thy creatures of bread and wine, according to thy Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. See, grant that we may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. In other words, please may it be so that as we eat this in obedience to Christ's command, may we also be partakers of his body and blood. Now, of course, at this point, it's very important that we point out that we are not being invited to physically eat Christ. We're not cannibals. This eating is spiritual. Now, that's very clear in the service. So just look over the page at the words of administration, which are said to each person as they come up to the rail for communion in Cranmer's day. They go like this: take and eat this. That is, don't just be a passive spectator, appropriate it for yourself. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee. See, you're assured that Christ's death to take the punishment for our sins applies to you personally as a repentant sinner who's just prayed the confession, heard God's word. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. You see, physically you feed on a bit of bread, but in your heart at the same time you are, if you believe in him, feeding on Christ. Christ is in your heart by faith, not physically in the bread somehow. And all this, of course, is done with great thanksgiving, it says. So the Lord's Supper isn't just an edible, visible, visual aid. The eating and drinking is an integral part of what is going on. Something happens when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. Either we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving, or as Cranmer puts it, when summarising that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we eat and drink our own damnation. Now, Cranmer didn't put this communion service together in a vacuum. He didn't just sit down one day with a blank piece of paper and say, "Oh, what shall we have in our communion service?" Now, people were very used to the Mass, the medieval Catholic version of the Lord's Supper, which had a very different way of going about these things. So we can only properly understand what Cranmer was doing if we know something about what Cranmer was rejecting. Cranmer was guarding against certain theological errors which had misled people before the Reformation. And it's as we see what he was guarding against that we see why it's so important for us today to take these things seriously. Because Cranmer thought that what was at stake here was nothing less than the gospel. The first thing Cranmer guards against is any idea that the atonement, Christ's death on the cross, was insufficient for our salvation. And he does that in two different ways. First, by the use of the language of sacrifice, and second, by the way the service presents the minister. Cranmer makes it very clear that what is going on at the table is not a sacrifice on an altar made by a mediating priest on behalf of the people, which has to be repeated again and again and again each week to be effective. But that was the message you got from the Mass. In the Mass, something is offered to God on an altar. Instead, what Cranmer says is happening is that Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross on our behalf was utterly, completely, and totally sufficient to pay for our sins. So that no additional sacrifices are necessary. Look at this, the opening of the prayer of the consecration. Listen to his repeated emphasis. He says this, he has the minister praying like this. "Almighty God, our heavenly Father, which of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there on the cross, not here on the table, who made there, by his one oblation of himself, once offered, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and did institute and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death until his coming again." Well, Cranmer does like to bang his point home there, doesn't he? So you see, there's no sense at all in which what is happening at the table is a sacrifice. All the language of us making a sacrifice is kept until after we have eaten. So turn over to the oblation prayer and see how it talks about sacrifice. We pray, after we've eaten and drunk, that God would accept, to use the language of Hebrews 13, our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And we offer and present to God not the bread and the wine, but ourselves. To use the language of Romans 12, we present ourselves as a holy and lively, or living, sacrifice. So nothing needs to be added to the atonement to complete it or to make it effective. And the sacrifice of the cross doesn't need to be repeated or represented or re-enacted to be effective. Cranmer makes that very clear in the way he puts the prayers together. Now, people have criticised Cranmer for not removing all use of the word priest from his liturgy, which might have made this point even clearer. And, well, maybe there is a case for that. But Just look at the way he presents the priest. He makes no sacrifice. He stands at the side of a table to administer a meal, rather than behind an altar or in front of an altar to perform a sacrifice. The priest doesn't take confessions, private confessions, from everyone before the service, but he leads the congregation in a corporate act of confession together. And of course, all this is done in English, not in Latin. So, by a right view of sacrifice and a corrected view of what the minister's role is in the whole business, Cranmer sought to guard against alternative theologies which presented the atonement itself as somehow insufficient for our salvation. The second thing that Cranmer wanted to guard against was any idea that the incarnation wasn't real. That is, God the Son really did take human flesh and become a human being just like you and me. He had a real human body with all its glories and limitations, taking his physical human nature from the Virgin Mary. Now, it was because he was a real human being that he could truly represent us and be a substitute for us on the cross. See, to the extent that you make his body different from ours, he's unable to be our substitute and mediator. Now, that's clearly a very important principle in theology. But who was denying that? Who was denying it? Well, there were two groups of people denying that. First, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and still teaches, that as the words of institution are said in the prayer of consecration, the substance of the bread and the wine is changed into the physical body and blood of Christ. You can't see a difference, they say, but the substance of the elements has changed. Christ is really there, in his human nature, on the altar. The bread and the wine have been transubstantiated, changed in substance, and Christ's body is then re-offered to God as a propitiation for our sins. Secondly, Luther, who was very good news in so many other ways, as we've looked at a couple of weeks ago, Luther taught that Christ was also, in some sense, physically present in the Eucharist, in the elements of bread and wine, whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated. His human nature is ubiquitous. It can be everywhere and anywhere at the same time because it's joined to Christ's divine nature as God. Now, all this could get quite complicated, so I'll save you the details. Luther, though, doesn't believe in transubstantiation like Roman Catholics, but his view of Christ's human nature was equally wrong, according to Cranmer. See, Cranmer's not a Lutheran here. He's Reformed. Where is Christ? Well, he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will remain there until he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. This is made clearest, I think, in the 1552 service by the addition of the black rubric at the end. It was added to make it clear that just because people kneel, Cranmer's rubric says that people should kneel at the Lord's Supper to receive the bread and wine, but the black rubric says just because people kneel to receive the bread and wine doesn't mean that they're kneeling in adoration of Christ's natural body. So just look at the last bit of the black rubric on the handout there, about five lines up from the bottom. It says this: "For, as concerning the sacramental bread and wine, they remain still in their very natural substance, and therefore may not be adored, for that were idolatry, to be abhorred of all faithful Christians. And so concerning the natural body and blood of our Saviour Christ, they are in heaven, and not here. For it is against the truth of Christ's true natural body to be in more places than in one at one time." Now, if you look over at the other handouts there, you'll see the same truth is expressed in Article 28 of the 39 Articles of Religion. Transubstantiation is wrong, and it overthrows the truth of the Incarnation. But that's not all it does. See, the Roman Catholic system of theology and practice also encouraged superstition and idolatry, according to Cranmer, which is my third and final point. See, Cranmer is concerned about superstitions that people had about the bread and wine. So he made it clear that normal bread is fine to use in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have to be wafers with a picture of Christ on or something like that. And it's also clear that, as Article 28 says, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not instituted by Christ to be reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. Christ, he says, does not intend us to store bits of bread in a special place after the service as if they were his body, his natural presence on earth, to be somehow carefully guarded. And it's not to be carried around in a procession like a talisman, or worshipped and adored as if it was actually Jesus. It's just bread. Nothing magical has happened to it. There's no hocus pocus involved. In fact, do you know where that supposedly magical phrase hocus pocus comes from? It's from the Latin Mass. Catholic theologians debated, you see, exactly where is it in the service that this change in the substance of the bread and the wine happens? Where is that? So they decided it must be somewhere in the words of institution, which are read out, the account of the Lord's Supper from the New Testament. Well, if any part of the liturgy is going to be the special bit, it must be the bit where we read out a part of the Bible. But which words really do the trick, as it were? Or does it happen gradually? No, they thought, no, it can't happen gradually, or else you'd have half of Jesus on the altar when you were halfway through the liturgy. That can't be right. So they said it happened as the priest says the words of Jesus, "This is my body," in Latin, "hoc est corpus meum." But what if the priest stutters through that phrase, or gets a kind of tickle in his throat after he said "hoc est"? Well, many, of course, chose to avoid such tangled questions by saying the words very quickly to get the magic done in one swift move. But, of course, to the ordinary Englishman, hoc est corpus meum said very quickly sounds like hocus pocus, hocus pocus. But Cranmer's liturgy is a form of gospel preaching rather than something out of Harry Potter. He intended, by putting the service together in this particular way, to teach us about our salvation and invite us to accept and to believe the gospel. Now, as Ermin told us, Cranmer suffered terribly when Mary came to the throne in 1553 and reinstated Roman Catholicism. And eventually, as we heard, he literally went to the stake for what he taught about communion. His last public speech defended his views of the Lord's Supper. "As for the sacrament," he said, "I believe as I have taught in my book. The doctrine of my book teacheth, the doctrine that my book teacheth shall stand at the last day before the judgment of God, where the papistical doctrine shall be ashamed to show her face." And he died for it. He died. So passionately did Cranmer believe what he had written in his book on the Lord's Supper and in his liturgy. For him, all this was a gospel issue, something worth going to the stake for because of the implications for people's salvation, should wrong views of communion be accepted. Now, you may know that Queen Elizabeth I reinstated Cranmer's prayer book in 1559. So his legacy was that for hundreds of years, the official liturgy of the Church of England and her doctrinal standards all embodied his teaching. And thus, millions of English-speaking people around the world were taught and are taught from infancy in church every week about the sufficiency of the cross to save us, even in the depths of our sin. And they're invited to participate in Christ by his grace to our eternal comfort. What we need today, if I can just say this, is more men and women of the caliber of Cranmer to teach and to live this gospel. Men and women who are willing to study hard to understand the scriptures, work tirelessly for the reform of the church, and preach clearly of the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice made by Christ on the cross for us. Men and women willing to go to the stake for that gospel, as our brother Thomas Cranmer was. May God have mercy on us and send us such people again. Let's pray. A prayer taken from one of Cranmer's collects in the Book of Common Prayer. Grant, O Lord, that in all our sufferings, for the testimony of your truth, we may look up steadfastly to heaven and see by faith the glory that is to be revealed, just as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, did, and as Thomas Cranmer, our great Archbishop, taught us. For we ask, in the precious name of Jesus, who took flesh and blood like ours, that he might live and die for us, and is seated now at your right hand in heaven. Amen.